Can't tell you how useful and helpful and what a blessing it is for me to sit here and listen to the Word of God read. Thank you, Diane. And Leah did that for quite some time for us as well. I'll be missing her. As I listen to this recitation of the sermon notes, if you will, of a sermon that Jesus would frequently preach. We have record of him in two different gospels in two different settings, preaching basically the same sermon. Understand that when a sermon was created and read out loud, or not read, it was spoken out, there was no social media. There was no means of capturing it and then publishing it far and wide. If you lived in a town 10 or 12 miles away from where Jesus was speaking and you didn't go out, travel that 10 or 12 miles to hear him, you would know nothing about what he said. There would be no newspaper accounts, no blog, podcast. You'd have to hear it from him, and it's so powerful that Jesus would repeat it. And this is kind of Jesus's life sermon here. And I was reading in my own devotions, Colossians. It said, I got to chapter 16 or verse 16 in chapter 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And I thought immediately about the Word of Christ and the Beatitudes that I preached several weeks ago. And so I went back to the rest of that Sermon on the Mount. And there's still more to it. But I went back to it and read through these words. And to be truthful, reading them still created a distance and allowed me to put spaces in there. And in my mind's eye, I either explain away or somehow reduce the power and the puzzlement and the frustration and the almost despair of hearing the actual words that Jesus said, repeated, where I couldn't stop him and say, wait a minute, let me think about it through. As Diane read it through, I could hear Jesus just preaching the wonder of these words that were about a righteousness that is unattainable, that is beyond what we can do, that is describing a kingdom whose economy is so foreign to us that we look at that and we say, so are these like new rules, new regulations? We couldn't even do the old ones. But Jesus tells us these things. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The law, the Beatitudes, the whole of the New Testament, 2,000 years of Christian theology, spirituality, and church discipline, all of it is an effort to translate a perfect and eternal God and His kingdom to terms that a fallen, finite world can understand. To some degree, they have all succeeded. And to some degree, they have all failed. God knows this. That is why he became one of us in Jesus Christ. To help us, if we can't solve the riddle of righteousness and the conundrum, the impossible task of righteousness in our own head and heart, we can look and see what it looks like in Jesus Christ. What words on a page cannot do, the living word can. If you want to know how everything comes together, God's law and grace, God's love and wrath, God's sovereignty and servanthood, look at and listen to Jesus Christ. Laws that seem simplistic and ridiculous, like letting yourself be struck. If you're struck once, to let yourself be struck again. And sad to say, there are people who take this to mean that they should stay in an abusive relationship where they are repeatedly beaten, because that is what God wants. And I just cannot believe that Jesus Christ, knowing what we know about him and what who he is and how he would stand up for those in trouble, that's not what he meant. It's not what he meant. Jesus came to stop injustice. But the power in what he is saying and what he is doing is illustrated in his life when several chapters later, about 20 chapters later in Matthew, he allows himself to be struck by soldiers and the high priest, spit on and beaten and crucified, absorbing in himself the evil, the energy of the evil around him, so that there might be reconciliation and redemption. Not because he was cowering. In Jesus, we see how it's supposed to look, even if we can't see how we're going to get there from here, even if we're not sure we want to get there from here. If you find you cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps, if you cannot meet the standards set by what we are about to study, and I'm the first one to raise his hand, I can't. And I'm not even sure I know when I should in some of these cases. Know that the power of Jesus can change you and I. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ will replace our failure until he perfects the work he has started in us to make us like him. I think it's Galatians. It just came to me. I can't remember. We wear the righteousness of Christ, and we wear it like a garment now. But the day is coming when it will no longer be a garment. It will be in our very soul and in our heart. It will come from our very center, because we will be recreated like him. The verses read today represent what one commentator called a radical intensification of the law that is found in the Old Testament and in the Jewish writings, the traditional church fathers of Judaism. Verses 21 to 26 is a paragraph where Jesus says, "Do not murder." And he says that, "Do not murder, you heard that said before, but now I tell you that whoever says 'you fool' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus links the act of murder to the heart sin of hatred. In verse 22, the Christian pattern for dealing with anger, it's not that as Christians we deny its existence or we try to ignore it or close our eyes, hum a happy tune and make it go away. The Christian pattern for dealing with anger constructively is set later in Matthew 18, where an orderly succession of confrontations between brothers and sisters, and if necessary, the church or leaders in the church, is spelled out. We aren't to ignore anger, but it must never be allowed to turn to hatred. Anger, which is the opposite of the virtue of forbearance, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, anger is dangerous and usually damaging to a relationship and even a whole community. The example I like to think of is that of steam. I've got a little steam engine up on my shelf in one of the toys I've got in my study. If you take steam and you build up fire and you get that steam going, and then you spray that steam all over, you cause destruction and ruin. If you take that steam and keep it under pressure until it can drive a piston or a turbine, then it can create forward movement. Matthew 18 is about taking the anger, channeling it, letting the pressure of it build in us so that we choose to act constructively towards one another as opposed to spewing it out. Anger is the opposite of forbearance, and it is dangerous. It isn't as final as murder, but it can be every bit as destructive in a relationship and in a community. as a kid, it just struck me. I remember being about 7 years old, and one of my friends sold a frog to another friend for a dime. The frog died later that day. The one friend wanted the dime back, but the other friend wouldn't give it. And before you know it, two fathers were out in the street screaming profanities at one another and throwing dimes and nickels at each other. I mean, if it weren't real, it's funny now because it's 50 years or more that since it happened, but it wasn't funny then. It tore up that neighborhood, and forever after, there were two sides in that neighborhood over a dead frog and 10 cents. No, it was over anger that was sprayed out. Worse than anger is the contempt and the condemnation that can accompany it. Its most damaging outbreaks stem from an outraged pride, resulting in self-righteous indignation. It displaces grace, it instills shame, and it withers love. In verses 27 to 32, Jesus says, you've heard it say, do not commit adultery. I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And what he's saying is that lust is private adultery, and it will poison the heart. It feeds in the person who harbors it and thinks, what can hurt? It's in my interior space. It's not bothering. I'm not acting out on it. It feeds. It throws scraps to the old self that the Holy Spirit is trying to put to death so that the new self can be resurrected. We are keeping a dead, dying thing alive in us. That old self, by throwing it scraps that keep it hobbling along because we think we can't live without it. When sex is separated from God's prescribed context of exclusive commitment and spiritual intimacy, it becomes a hunger that treats people as meat. Marriage, and this lust, pornography is the next step. And adultery is not a distant step from any of it. Marriage is a union from which the Holy Spirit can effect more spiritual transformation than any other institution or relationship. Even in its bad days, and frankly, honestly, because of its bad days. Because God is transforming and he is using the crucible of it to change who we are. Marriage requires participants who are faithful to God, faithful to each other, and who are able, and this is hard, this is the rub, they have to be able to subject themselves to one another just as doormats. No, that's where it goes, that's one way it goes wrong. To subject themselves to one another in reverence to what God is doing or would do in each of them. Adultery and lust become substitutes. They become the outlet for the frustration of the difficult process of learning to love. Adultery and lust are the fruit and the root of the same poisonous tree. Either will destroy the trust, intimacy, and joy necessary to keep the union strong and transformational. They are a betrayal of friendship and good faith. If you're not feeling like all is lost yet, it goes on. Verse 33 to 37, do not make false vows. Becomes make no oath at all. And the admonition here is to be a person of character whose word was trustworthy and honest. The point is not that it is a sin to take a vow, but that we should not be the kind of people who need an oath or a legal contract or some outside force to keep us honest. We should be the kind of people who say simply yes and no and could be counted on to follow through with that. In verses 38 to 42, justice, declaring an eye for an eye, becomes do not resist an evil person. And here we all make all kinds of effort to somehow suck the poison out of this bad boy. Because this just, not only do we not see ourselves being able to do this, we, most of us, when we're honest, can't see ourselves wanting to do this. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Is he crazy? Is God really the sadist that we're tempted to think he is when we look around at his creation? Jesus is saying, he is calling us. First of all, he's looking forward to his own mission. He knows what his mission is. He's clear on that. He is calling us on us to bravely enter into his path, choosing at the right time and place to absorb the impact of evil in our own flesh, stopping its escalation and its multiplication. Why? Because suffering is good for us, because learning to be doormats is somehow helpful in the process of humility? No, no, no. Because God loves our enemies. And he loves them as much as he loves us. The intention here is to be willing to absorb, to forbear another person, even to the extent of loss and suffering, to make room for the reconciling, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Petty physical abuse, legal piracy, even bullying are not to be avenged if, by forbearing it, we might be used by Jesus Christ to turn a heart. As the Apostle Peter reminded us, for Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for what? The deserving? The just for the unjust, so that he might bring some to God. This is not an excuse. This is not an excuse. Like Matt Chandler would say, look at me. Look at me right now when I'm saying this. This is not an excuse or a command to slide into a sloppy, fearful, and even cowardly codependency. Normally, in a healthy relationship and in a healthy community, injustice and abuse should be confronted and corrected. Virtue requires real wisdom and courage to know when and how, and frankly, there will be times when we're hoping that the sacrifice will make a difference, and it may not. But it's imperative that we understand why we're making that sacrifice in the hopes that God will take the opportunity that absorbing that evil without retaliation to do something powerful for the kingdom of God in that person's life or in the community. The goal is not to survive by cowering. It is to absorb evil into our flesh, leaving room for the miracle of God's redemptive activity. Martin Luther King wisely and courageously determined that such was the case when he followed Jesus' admonition in his freedom marches, taking the attacks by fire hoses, dogs, and sheriff deputies without retaliation. Instead, he and his followers marched on, inviting further attacks, as King said, these are his words, to awaken a sense of shame within the oppressor and to challenge his false sense of superiority. Why? The end is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community. The TV images that we saw of ourselves when we watched the television back in the 60s when we saw ourselves at our worst, challenged and changed our nation. It may not always happen. There's no formula for making that happen. It doesn't guarantee that when we absorb evil into our flesh, that good things will happen. And there comes a time when it is time to walk away, to call for justice, to exercise justice. But Jesus is saying there's another variable on the horizon, and the kingdom of God, more than you know right now, while I'm still with you, more than you know right now, the kingdom of God depends on this variable. These aren't simple moralistic rules and regulations. This is the deep workings of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is trying to put into words to show us what has to happen before we are perfected. And if you haven't felt like this whole thing is beyond you many times over by this point, then you're not human or you're not being honest with yourself. In verses 43 to 48, the last paragraph, Jesus says, "You've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Who is our Father in heaven? He is the God who says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live in Ezekiel. And again in Ezekiel he said, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." In short, taking this principle in combination with the last one, Jesus says that if reaching and turning a wicked man and woman whom he loves as much as he loves us, if turning them from their death life is at the expense of our physical comfort, our property, and our dignity, that God's okay with that. And that we can be too. And that's the deep mystery. That doesn't appear on the surface. That's not something that's just rules of a simple religious game. That's blood and tissue of a community that is foreign to us until we are remade in the image of Christ, and he's already starting that process. Verse 48, the conclusion of this part of Jesus' sermon sums everything up with a final command. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That kind of caps it all off with a big cherry. This is not going to go up in a rule book that we can live by day by day. This is going to take miraculous intervention by the Holy Spirit in our life. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is offering. This is not a list of what Jesus expects us to do if we want to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's the wrong way to read that verse. It is a description of what Jesus is going to do and is already started to do in us if we're willing to do just one thing. I'm closing with this. If we will take the next step that he has for us. These radical intensifications are not, I think, amplifications of the law we already know that we can't keep. We have thousands of years of human moral failure on record. Why in the world would the Savior, claiming that he's here to make our burden lighter and easier, repeatedly preach a sermon that did nothing but pile new and even more impossible laws onto the shoulders of our soul? Jesus' opening challenge was that our righteousness had to exceed the moral gamesmanship of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that these insights that he is giving, that this mini sermon within the sermon that Jesus is giving us has two major objectives. And the first one is to forever banish any thought of earning our way into heaven. and to achieve moral excellence and to be like God. Not in our own strength and not in our own timing. But the second thing is to awaken, not guilt and shame. The second thing is to awaken in us, to put aside shame, to put aside the intoxication of self-righteousness, and to be open for and to see and to let a desire well up in us for true righteousness, to be free of corrosive anger and the self-righteous contempt for others that churns in our stomach, that turns our life into nothing more than a critical, sour, withered, rotten thing. Angry people are not happy people. The kind of person, the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about is the kind of righteousness that frees us from anger, that shows us a compelling and powerful way to make use of what anger we have so that it does something positive. And control, self-control. In America, we believe self-control is the realm of the prudish, the obsessive-compulsive, and those who are otherwise unprogressive. And we have a society that reflects it. Just now, getting around to the fact that it's wrong for men of power to exercise their power in a way that buys sex and favors from women. Well, there's a news flash. There's a revelation. It took only 2,000 years since Christ for that to get through to our society. How is that even possible? To have the kind of self-control that isn't obsessive-compulsive, but the kind of self-control that controls every appetite, that subjects all of the impulses of my life to God's glory, that looks for an answer in God's provision, and never again imagines or allows easily myself to imagine another human being as meat for me to consume. The kind of righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is the kind of righteousness that possesses inner strength. Not a doormat, but inner strength and peace, an inner power that self-esteem will never again be as important for us to build up or maintain as to see the work of God in another person's life bringing them to salvation, to realize that I don't have to worry about my self-esteem. I don't have to protect myself in these things. If God can do a miracle in my enemy's life by me putting down what I have a right to, God will take care of my self-esteem. He will take care of my self-image. He will take care of me, and he will do great and powerful things on top of that. And the strength of knowing that is like superhuman power. Inner strength and peace. It is a righteousness that is so rooted and grounded in God's love that we love our enemies just as God loves them, regardless of the cost. Because if we have and we know, like Paul says, beyond knowing, if we know the love of Christ that is beyond knowing, if we know that, we have at our core a bulletproof center. No one else's hate, no one else's demeaning, belittling, patronizing attitudes can touch it because the creator of the universe says, well, I like you. I think you're great, and you have no idea what I'm going to make you into. You wait and see. Jesus meant for the self-righteous to hear his words and to be cast down and discouraged by their own inadequacies. But Jesus also meant to lift up our eyes from ourselves and to imagine what it would be like to be the kind of people that he was describing, living in a kingdom ruled by a God who is that kind of God. People of power, of courage, of joy, of love, and of inevitable victory, even in the face, in the teeth, and the experience of death itself, all because we are utterly surrendered to God in repentance and trust. Our master paints a large picture with a broad brush and very vivid colors in the sermon. It is overwhelming, and if we are counting on our current spiritual wisdom and strength, or even what we can imagine for ourselves for that matter, it is discouraging to read these words. But Jesus doesn't ask us to take it all in and to keep working at it until we get it right. What he is saying is, this is the kingdom of heaven. And what he will later say is, look, his example will be, what is the next step you need to take? Is it to give to the person, to care for my neighbor, a cup of cold water? Is it just to give up what you're doing now and follow me? That's your next step. Don't think about the journey that's coming. Don't think about how far you are from where you want to be. Just listen for, think about, and be ready to take the next step. I will take it from there. And I am going to encourage and admonish you and myself to be on the lookout this week for a next step opportunity to forbear and not explode in anger, to renounce temptation and not give in to it, to choose redemption over justice or revenge, to want it bad enough that you don't give it up, that you don't listen to the lie of hell, which is, you can't overcome this. It'll never happen. You might as well give in now and save yourself the trouble. Call out to Jesus Christ and keep calling out. And if it's a pernicious habit, temptation, and you give in, fight when you come to yourself again. Keep fighting. If you give in to anger, expect forgiveness, receive it from God, and pray that the next time that somehow he would manage a program, let God be the personal trainer who figures out how he's going to get you from where you are to where you want to be and where he wants you to be. Take the next step and don't give up. The Holy Spirit calls us to obey him now for whatever next step he has for us to focus on. Don't worry about past failures and disobedience, even if it was 5 minutes ago. Take the next step in obedience and faith. Don't look at the waves when you step out onto the cold water. When you dare to do something that looks like it will cost you what you are afraid to give up, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Literally, vocally, use your little vocal cords. We talk to each other, we talk to ourselves, talk to the radio, talk to God. Name what needs to be named. Hold on to him until he picks you up. You and I aren't to worry about conquering the world or even mastering ourselves. We are to take the next step and let Jesus do the conquering. You and I look at what Jesus knows he wants us to be, and we can't ever imagine being that kind of person. As a matter of fact, there are several things in that list where I can't even imagine being the person who really wants to be that person. And that's okay for now. Because Jesus has imagined all of us as a kingdom of people that he has described today in his word. This is where we're headed. And he knows exactly how he's going to go about it. We just need, for our part, to take the next step, to stay on that path. It's going to be great. You'll see. Hang in there. Let's pray. Lord God, there's so much about your kingdom that I look at and say, why would we want to be that? That's the heart and soul of what I'm spending my life trying to avoid. It's because the truth about righteousness is that our evil and our sin goes so deep that righteousness looks like poison. It looks like an alien atmosphere that we could never breathe in. Lord, bring us to the end of ourselves. Give us the power to hope in you, to just entertain the possibility that the picture we're seeing here is repulsive to us because we're so overwhelmed by sin that we don't understand. And what we want from you is a picture, an encouragement to see what righteousness really is, to see who you really are, so that we can focus on what is excellent and right and good. We can focus on you and on your words and not be turned by discouragement or misinformation. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.